Please turn with me in the scriptures to two readings this morning, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. I want to read from Psalm 45. Portion of Psalm 45, and then we're reading from the New Testament. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, the song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee for ever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. In thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth, meekness, and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things, or awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And then, just we're turning to the text that perhaps we're more familiar with in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Just these words, we'll read 22 to 26. Wives, submit unto yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And we'll trust that the Lord will bless that reading to our hearts. Now this morning we're continuing our study of the metaphor of Christ's church. And we began last week, if you remember, by looking at the bride. And this morning we're going to look at the bridegroom, and in the will of the Lord, next time we'll be looking at the marriage supper. Now, do you remember your wedding day? If those of us who are married here, those who are listening, will certainly remember the wedding day. I believe it's true, it may not always be true, but it's true that most wives remember the date of their wedding anniversary. But do husbands remember it as quickly? Often in my marriage counseling sessions, I would ask that question of the couple, and the sheepish look on the husband's white face. You could imagine how embarrassed he is when he cannot remember the date that he got married to the very bride that's sitting beside him. We should remember that date of our weddings. But there's a date that God has set that no one else knows. And that date is the day when the bridegroom comes in glory. At every wedding I've ever been to, the bride is all the focus. And that wedding day, the bridegroom is the focus. If you read the Old Testament, and we look at some Old Testament references this morning, you will just catch a glimpse of the glory of the one who will come as the bridegroom of the church. words will not fully grasp or comprehend all that that day will involve. Our words, in whatever language, will not be sufficient. So why is it that the church on the earth is still languishing? Why is it that when we think about the church, we think in mechanical terms? We think in practical ways. We think in nitty-gritty ways. It's because we have not caught a glimpse yet of the majesty and glory of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. We live in such a time-constrained way, and we worry about the details of this life, that we forget that in the ocean of eternity, this life is but a microcosmic drop. What does microcosmic mean? It's so small, you can't even see it. And the other thing is this. Because the church has been languishing and not looking forward to the coming of Christ, our hearts grow dull. Our minds become so full of the things of this life, and our souls become heavy. So what we're going to do this morning is, as it were, what Moses caught a glimpse of the back parts of God when he prayed, "Lord, show me thy glory." We're just going to catch a glimpse of the one who is the bridegroom of the church. Now, as I said last week, God paints the metaphors, the descriptions of the church in bright, vivid ways. They're breathtaking. And yet they're only a glimpse of the majesty and beauty of it all. So what we're going to do with the Lord's help, well, let me remind you what we looked at last week. We looked at four things, four truths about the bride. First, we looked at the bride as betrothed. We looked at the meaning of that. The bride is espoused. The church is the bride. Paul is speaking more of the bride and the bridegroom here, of the church and Christ, than he is of wives and husbands. The focus of the passage in Ephesians 5 is he uses the most precious, the closest relationship between two Christians on earth as a little insight into the marriage between Christ and his church. So we looked at the bride as betrothed, and we saw how that works out. Secondly, we looked at the bride as prepared. Third, we looked at the bride as precious. Fourth, we looked at the bride as purchased. And very briefly, we looked finally, just as it were, as passing, the bride one day will be perfect. Now we're going to look at the bridegroom as described. And we're going to look at that under four headings. But in a moment, we read Psalm 45. Did you notice how the psalmist, how the sons of Korah, and did you notice the title of the psalm? A Song of Loves. Could be translated as Love of All Loves. A Song of All Loves. In some ways, it could be an insight like this. You could read 1 Corinthians 13, which is often read at marriages, And really that whole chapter is about the love of Christ rather than just the love of a human being. We're just following the pattern, as it were. And in Psalm 45, the Holy Spirit wants us to catch a glimpse of the one who is inditing. That word in Psalm 45 verse 1 is reciting, repeating a good matter, a good truth. I speak of the things which I've made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. That's a beautiful way of describing how ready they are to praise the Lord. Why? Verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. That's a picture of Christ, the bridegroom to come. In Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and I said this last time, but perhaps it bears repeating, the Song of Solomon is actually, again, about Christ and his church. And the thing about the Song of Solomon is that the one described as one who is sought, the one who is drawn, the one who is wooed, is the church. So who's the beloved? It's Christ. In Psalm 6 and verse 3, or sorry, Song of Solomon verse 6 and verse 3, this is what the testimony of the church is. I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. In the previous chapter, in chapter 5, she has described how glorious and beauty and marvelous is the one who loves her. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, is about Christ. I read a book a few years ago, The Immutable Love of Christ. It's all here. In this marvelous Old Testament book. Yeah, there are perhaps little insights that we can encourage ourselves in especially in relationships, but the whole point of this book is not that it is a marriage manual. It's an insight into the love that Christ has for his church. And in some ways, the reflection of the love that the church has for Christ. The church is singing of our beloved. This, of course, is based on patterns that are laid down at the time of Old Testament marriage patterns and how those courtships began. But I want us just to think of this. One old writer puts it like this: Christ offers himself to us as a bridegroom adorned with every kind of beauty. You find that in chapter 5. To withdraw us from the vicious loves of this world and to draw us to his divine love. Think about that. The vicious loves. The evil loves of this world, the tainted loves of this world, and the unparalleled love of Christ. So, four things I said we'd look at. First of all, Christ has been given a bride. He's been given a bride. In John chapter 6, verse 39, the Lord Jesus uses some very specific words. He says, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which hath given me, I should lose nothing or no one, and should raise it up at the last day. Notice those words there. All which or who has been given me. All who? Who are the who? Those whom the Father gave him. Who are they? Well, Paul calls them the children And he takes the word in Hebrews 2 and verse 13. He says, again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Christ has been given a bride. The old thinking, it will be donated. Look at John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39. Just for a moment to see that this language is biblical language. It's marvelous. We'll see in a moment that the Father gave his Son a bride. Well, look at this in chapter 6 and verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That's Christ telling us that he didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the will of the one who sent him. Who is that? He tells in verse 39. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, and should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. This is the gospel. And those who see the Son and believe on him, see there doesn't necessarily mean physically see, but their eyes are open. The spiritual eyes, even their eyes of their minds are open, and they believe on him. They trust in him. They rest in him. Have what? Everlasting life. And I will raise it up at the last day. You may not have realized, but we are part of a donation. The greatest donation ever given. That's why Christ is so jealous over his own people. The Father gave me them. You might think, well, it's only a small handful. And in some places it's a large congregation. But it's so small compared to the billions in the world. And yet if you add it all up over history, it's a huge donation. It's quite marvellous. You've been given to Christ. You're part of a gift in the Trinitarian working of God. The Trinitarian covenant of God, the way the Lord works, the Father gave his Son a people. Yes, full of flaws. Yes, not perfect, certainly in this life. But one day they will be perfect. When? Well, first of all, who did it? I said it very briefly, but God the Father gave him a people. Who are they? Those who believe on the Son. Those who trust in Christ. Those who have taken Christ as their Saviour, who have believed that when he came on earth, he lived the life they could not live, and he died the death they did deserve. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You're part of a gift. We are betrothed to him. This is the third thing. When? When? Not in time. Not even when our first parents were created. Before that. Before God spoke and he began his work of creation on that first day. Even before that. And if you've read the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, you will discover something wonderful. We haven't been given to the Son at all in time. We've been given to him in eternity. Think about that for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. According as he hath chosen us not because of our worthiness, but because of his sovereign grace and love, chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, before the world was ever brought forth. God chose us, and God gave us to his Son. Eternity, that's a strange concept, isn't it, in these days? Everybody talks about next week or next month. I have all these to-do lists. But eternity? How can you explain this? Well, you could imagine. There was a board here. And I got one of these pens and I just started to draw it on the board, and I got to the end of the edge of the board and I just kept going and all the way around the room and went into every nook and cranny and came back and joined the other line, the same line. That's an eternal line. Where does it begin? Where does it end? We don't know. It didn't begin where I began, because it doesn't now seem to begin there. It doesn't begin anywhere. Eternity. Before the foundations of the world. Before time was even a concept. How long has the Lord been around? He's always been. That's the first thing. Now, the marriage has been announced. As part of this betrothal, Christ has been given a bride, so the marriage has been announced. It's been announced since creation. It's gradually been built up through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. The marriage hasn't yet come. Christ has come to make this betrothal plain to the world. And anyone who would read the Bible fairly and honestly would see that in his first coming, his miracles, his teachings, his death, his burial and his resurrection prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the bridegroom. There's no other bridegroom to compare to him. But there's a second thing. Christ has paid the bride price, and this is where we have Ephesians chapter 6. This ties in with last week and the study we looked at about the bride. But look at these words that Paul wrote, and they're so familiar to us, really. He speaks about wives in verse 22, and then in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And that's when we begin to realize that this isn't just about husbands and wives, this is actually about Christ and his church. He's the saviour of the body. He's the saviour. In Old Testament times and in the times even of the New Testament, when a man had set his heart upon a young lady, usually they were young, by the way, but didn't always mean that was the way. But this man would then go to the parents and he would speak to the parents. Maybe his parents would speak to the parents as well, and they would agree to a certain day and time for a wedding, but there would be an exchange, a bride price. Perhaps it was that they would be able to start off life together in a new home and establish a family. The man, by the way, would then go away and build a house. Or add a house to his parents' house. But what about Christ? Christ has paid the ultimate bride price. No bridegroom has ever paid this price. Look what Paul tells us. Verse 25. Christ is the saviour of the body. Verse 23. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Christ loves the church. How does he prove to love the church? How does Christ prove to love his people? He gave himself for it. He sacrificed himself for it. He gave himself in exchange for it. He paid the ultimate bride price. No other has ever paid such a bride price. No other father has ever given such a gift. And no other bridegroom has ever paid such a bride price. He loved his church. There's a special love here. He has loved us from all eternity. He will never stop loving us. There's a constancy here. Despite our faults and our failings, Christ still loves his church. That's what Calvary is all about. It proves beyond a shadow of a doubt to any in the world that would ever respond in faith that Christ loves his church so much that he went to Calvary to pay the price for her. One man puts it like this: a husband loves his wife with a hearty love, with a love that is true and intense. So our Savior loves his church with a hearty love that is supremely true and intense. He not only loved his church, he sacrificed his church. He gave himself. That's why the gospel is so crucial. In Titus 2 and verse 14, the apostle puts it like this: who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Paul uses similar language in verse 26, Ephesians 5, 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. But why did he do all this? That he may sanctify us. He didn't pay the bride price in jewelry or gold or silver. It was something far more precious. The Apostle Peter tells us what price Christ paid. That is quite extraordinary when you think about it. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold. Are we? But we're redeemed by what? By the precious blood of Christ. I don't know if we realize what that really means. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In Colossians 1 verse 14, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption. A price has been paid, dear friends, for each one of us here this morning who have trusted in Christ as our Savior. But third, Christ has given us a pledge of his espousals or of his betrothal. He's telling us in his word. It's quite remarkable when the Christian reads the word of God, even whatever circumstances we're in, that the Lord witnesses to our spirit that we belong to him. We belong to Christ. How does the apostle put it in Ephesians chapter 1? I know we've been there already, but there's another place I want us to look at. Ephesians 1 verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, believed, relied upon, that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So the first thing is the word of truth. Christ has given us his word. You might be distracted by all that's happening in the world. Can you really trust all that you hear? Can we? But when we come to the Bible, it's true. Every word of it. Every last word of it. And whatever happens in the world, whatever happens economically in world affairs. Is Christ's word? Being undermined? Not at all. But there's not only the word. There's this lovely term that he uses in verse 13. You're sealed. That's the second thing. Sealed. Now you have to imagine, for the children, in old times, when a king had made a law, he had a special ring on his finger. And it had his own royal seal. So when he was handed this large document, he wasn't given books, he was given large sheet of usually some kind of material. Sometimes it was calf vellum, sometimes it was papyrus if you're in those parts of the world, but it's a large document. If you look at the Magna Carta and things like that, but this large document, so he'd take his ring and he'd seal it once he had signed it. This seal is so important. It's like an engagement ring. The Lord has given us an engagement ring. When as couple get engaged in our culture, they exchange ring. Usually the man has an engagement ring. And he hands it to his bride-to-be. So Christ has given us a seal. And who is this seal? It's not a physical thing. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That word earnest. This is just a token of what's ahead. It's as if we've just been given a taste, an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption that is purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. What a thing. We have his word, we can trust, and we have the seal of his Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, he leads us into holiness. And he leads us to love Christ more. And to long for more time with Christ. And the worship of God and gathering together is important to us. Because the Holy Spirit is at work within us. And when we're not able to come to services because of illness, we long to be with the saints of God, the people of God. When a couple get married, they exchange rings. That hasn't happened yet between Christ and his church. That's yet to come. So the first thing, but that wedding ring shows devotion and love and commitment. Sorry, that engagement ring shows love and devotion and commitment. And a promise that both, that the man is saying to the woman, yes, I pledge myself to you. And Christ says to the church, yes, I've pledged myself to you. So first thing was, Christ has been given his bride. Second, he has paid the bride price. Third, he has died for his bride. Third, he has given a pledge. Fourth, he is coming for his bride very soon. Look at Jude chapter 1, verse 14. If you have a Bible, go to the end of the Bible. The last book of the Bible is Revelation. And go back until you find a little book called Jude. Jude 1 verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. There's a statement. It's a clear statement. We won't worry about Enoch. We won't worry about those things. That's referring to Genesis. But what I want us to focus on is that little phrase, behold, look, lift up your eyes. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Of course, the focus is in this next time, but we have in the book of Revelation, This wonderful picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. But just in closing, I want us to turn to a well-known parable of Matthew chapter 25. We could have looked at the parable of the king's son, but I want us to look at Matthew chapter 25. This is a parable, of course, that the Lord taught his people. And in this parable, there are some practical lessons, but more than that, there's also some very spiritual lessons. And notice them with me. We know this parable as the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. But are we missing something? Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. That were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, while the bridegroom tarried. He was delayed. In old times, they were often delayed for various reasons. They all slumbered, and at midnight there was a cry made. Notice the words here. Behold! Look! Raise your eyes! The bridegroom not has come. Not yet. The bridegroom cometh. What's this teaching us? Well, I want you to imagine the procession on its way. And it's midnight, so there's no sunlight, obviously. Maybe there's moon shining. But they see this procession coming from afar, maybe carrying torches in their hands. And everybody gets excited. And there's great anticipation. And they're looking forward. Although the bridegroom's late, he has come. He's on his way, look at him. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. That was the role of the virgins of that particular time. They should go out, these young girls should go out and meet the bridegroom and welcome him in. As it were, make a guard of honour, if you like. Here he comes. And then we then know about the wise virgins had extra oil and the foolish virgins didn't. But look at verse 10. And while they went to buy the oil, that's the foolish virgins, the bridegroom came and they that were went in with him to the marriage and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. This is the marriage supper. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Christ is coming for his bride. Just because he hasn't come yet doesn't mean he's not coming. Just because we think that there's some kind of time frame that mankind has in his mind, that he has devised, that fits in with the Bible, doesn't mean that we're right. Lots of things are happening at the moment to show us that the bridegroom is coming. And he's coming very soon. And who is he coming for? I didn't say who is he coming to. I said who is he coming for. He's coming for his bride, friends. All of his people will be gathered together. And we'll see him. This will be the focus next time, God willing, of the marriage supper. It hasn't yet come. But we should be full of anticipation and what lies ahead. And just one little insight. The marriage supper is just pictures of what it'll be like in glory. The bridegroom. As we sang and singing that hymn, so well known, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. Lord, we're so grateful for that wonderful reminder that the bridegroom of the church is Christ, and those who trust in him as their Saviour will soon behold his glory. Many of our brethren have gone home to be with him forever, looking forward to the time when he comes with a great company of his people, with all his people. And, O Lord, we'll be caught up together with them and be with the bridegroom forever. O Lord, hasten the day. We pray that thou wilt bless each one here, and even, Lord, meet with every need, spiritual, temporal, even practical. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.